When life gets hard or something goes differently than you expect, who do you tend to blame? My guess is that we all have someone or something that we tend to blame. Now, maybe if you come from more of an atheistic kind of naturalistic perspective, you say it's all random chance and there's nothing or no one that you can really blame. But my guess is, even if you hold to that, that you tend to blame someone. If you are a perfectionist or hold yourself to a pretty high standard, my guess is that you might be hard on yourself. When life doesn't go the way that you expect it to, you tend to blame yourself. You should have seen that financial crisis happen. And if only you would have worked harder at work, or if you would have done this, then things would have gone differently. If only you would have listened more, or if only you would have been a better wife or husband, that argument wouldn't have happened. We can play this game where we create all these reasons for why things didn't go, and the source of them, the heart of it, is on ourselves. We can do this with our own relationship with God, can't we? I mean, maybe we don't blame everything on ourselves in the sense of we say it's directly our fault, but we say, if only we would have read our Bible more or prayed more, or if we would have done then God would do what we asked him to do. And we can do that. We can blame ourselves. We can put the source of the blame on us. We can point the finger there. Some of us have a tendency to blame others. It's his fault, her fault, their fault, but it's anybody but me. It can be the situation. It can be anything but me, and we can put our blame there. The economy's the reason we lost our job, or it's my boss's fault that I couldn't get along with him at work, or it's my spouse's fault that we're arguing all the time, or my kids' fault. Everything is someone else's problem. And so that's where we tend to blame others. But there's another place that we can blame. See, some of us believe that there's a God who's in control of this universe. And we believe that since he is in control, everything is under his will. And so when something bad happens, we have to wrestle with this. And sometimes we can blame God. We can blame God for the difficult circumstances that have happened in our lives. And it can put some friction and some difficult spots in our relationship. Well, today we find the people of Israel in the middle of a difficult desert experience again. They are trying to blame other people for their problems, and they're blaming Moses. But what we're going to see is, even in their blaming Moses, they're actually blaming God. And as we've looked at the wilderness stories the last couple of weeks, we're going to find that there's a lot of things that we can learn from their interaction. There's a lot of things that we can apply to our own lives. And we can see how we should respond when we face difficult circumstances, and how we can be authentic and open and honest to God without bringing kind of accusation. But we're also going to learn that God gives grace for grumblers. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to read Exodus 17 verses 1 through 7. Short passage. It's on page 51 in the Bibles in your seats. But we're going to read this short passage and look at how it can speak to us here today. The whole Israelites community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff of with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "It is the Lord among us or not?" We start this this week, as we have the last 3 weeks, as God's been leading the people through the desert, with a simple statement, but a powerful one. And that is a reminder of ourselves and a reminder to the people of Israel. This is why Moses included this in every story about the desert experiences, that God led the people of Israel into difficult circumstances. See, throughout this book, and throughout especially these last few chapters, the Bible has made it clear that even though Israel is going through difficult circumstances, even though they went from the mountaintop experience after the Red Sea, and now they're in the desert where they're going through difficult experiences time and time again, that they're not doing this because they're wandering aimlessly along, but rather that God is leading and guiding their steps through the cloud, through Moses. But he is the one who is leading them through the difficult circumstances. And we're seeing that he's using it to try and test and to mold and to shape them. Last week we said that difficult experiences have this ability to either make us weak, they can crush us, or they can make us bitter and hard-hearted to where they completely destroy us inside, or God can use them to mold us and to shape us into more of who he wants us to be. And that's the goal of every one of these experiences, and that's the goal of every one of our experiences as well. And we see, unlike last week, where the people of Israel complained because they didn't like the food that was on the menu, that this time the people of Israel actually needed water to drink. They were thirsty, and God had led them from a place in the wilderness to an even drier place where there was no water. He had moved them from a place of refreshing and water and stuff to drink, and he moved them to a place where all this had disappeared. Now, he's providing them the manna that we looked at last week, but food can only do so much. You can only survive for so long without water, and the people needed it. And what we see here, the lesson that we learn, is that sometimes God does lead us into times of great need. As we said, the book of Exodus is really a story of historical account of what happened to the people of Israel. But the Bible over and over again uses it to give us a narrative account of the way that God often works in our lives. If you look at the New Testament, those authors over and over again use the Exodus to point to the way that God often works in our lives. And it usually use it as a warning in how we should respond. And so from this passage, we can learn and we can see that sometimes God may lead us into times of great need. Now, for some of us, that's a difficult pill to swallow. We don't like to think that God is allowing difficult things to happen to us. But I mean to make this absolutely clear, because the reality is there's a whole realm of Christianity out there that has this idea that if we just pray well enough, if we read our Bible, if we have enough faith, then God will bless us with good things. But the reality is that this passage tells us that sometimes our suffering is not always a result of a sin or a lack of faith in God. Now, our sin can lead to suffering, and we need to own up on our responsibility about that. If we do risky behavior and we have to reap the rewards of that, we need to do that. And we need to suffer those consequences. If we're doing terrible things in our relationships, and they're going to be destroyed. But we also need to understand that sometimes God will allow bad things to happen to us despite a good and faithful life. And that he can use this ultimately for our good. That he can use it ultimately to help shape us and mold us and to become the people that he wants us to be. Sometimes God will allow us to experience desert experiences, and they're painful, but they can also teach us, because they can uncover what's deep down in our hearts so we can address it. And what we see in this passage is two different responses to suffering, two different paths that we can take when we hit these difficult circumstances, whether it be a real legitimate need like a loss of a job and financial insecurity, whether it be the brokenness of a relationship and the ending of that, or whether it be even smaller, more trivial things like a car breaks down that you have the money to do, but you really don't want to. We have two responses that we can hit in these times of suffering. We can either lean away from God, or we can lean into him. And if there's an image I want you to have when it comes to suffering, we have a choice. We can either back away from God or we can lean into Him for strength and support. And the people of Israel leaned away from God. They were leaning away from God. They grumbled, and they not only grumbled, they actually brought three indictments against God. You see, they quarreled. They quarreled against God, and they whined, and we've seen them whine over and over again. But this time, they did something different. They actually brought a major indictment against God, and they brought three of them against Him. They brought three charges to Him to try and prove to Him why He was to blame for their problems and why they should ditch this relationship with Him altogether. I want you to think about it in terms of our own relationships. The activity that they've been doing, the stuff that they've been doing so far has been like the whining toddler who whines every day, "Mom, can you give me milk? Mom, can you do this?" This is the tone I hear in our house quite a bit with a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old sometimes, right? I can go over more and more. That's what the Israelites have been doing. But what they do in this situation is they ratchet it up and they bring it to a whole nother level when they bring the indictment against God. Now, most of you guys know I'm an adopted parent, and what they would do is something like my kids coming to me and not just whining, "Dad, can I have some milk?" But when I don't have milk, they come to me and they say, "Dad, you're not my real dad." Think that would hurt? Yeah. Trust me, I got the line all worked out. You create a list of what a real father does and what the person who is your biologic father does, and let's talk. Right? Because I got a feeling they might be a little sassy like me. Okay? But that's exactly what the people of Israel are doing to God. That's exactly what they're doing to Him when they bring these three indictments against Him. They basically are saying, "You're not really our God, and you really don't have our best interests in mind." And what they do is they bring three claims against God. First, they thought that God hadn't provided for their needs. They had demanded water, and they didn't get it. It says in verse 2 that they quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." See, in their mind, they had a need, and it was a legitimate need. I mean, this wasn't something foo-foo that they didn't really need, like a brand new house and to upgrade. No, they desperately need water. But they didn't come with a place of asking God for water. They came in a place of demanding it. "We need water now." And when God didn't give it to them on their terms, they looked at God and said, "Well, you don't really love us. You haven't provided for our needs." So they say, "You're not really our God. You really don't care about us." They bring a second charge to Him. And in this one, they say that God doesn't really care about them because they denied God's protection of them. They didn't think that God cared for them because in their mind, their lack of water meant that God was going to bring them out to the desert to die. And so they didn't think that He was actually not only just providing for them, but they forgot all the kinds of protection that He had given them. They didn't have water. They didn't get it. So in their minds, they're saying, "God, you're not providing our needs, and you're definitely not protecting us because we're going to die out here. It was better for us to be in Egypt." You see that trajectory again. They forget how terrible things really were, and they lay that claim to God. They say, "You're not our God because you don't provide for us, but you also don't protect us." And when we begin to doubt, when they begin to doubt and to doubt whether God really provides for them and whether He protects them, the next logical step we see in verse 7 is that they doubted God's presence in their lives. They said that in the end of the verse, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" They bring three major accusations, knives into God's back, saying, "You don't really care about us. You're not really our God." They lean away from Him. They lean back. And they do it in a pretty snarky and terrible way. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at it and I go, "You guys are so dense. Did you not forget about like what God just did to you like 2 chapters ago? I mean, Exodus 7:15, you're singing great praises to God about what God has done. A few chapters before that, God literally does 10 supernatural plagues to free them from Egypt. They don't have to lift a finger and God frees them. Then they're stuck in the Red Sea and God miraculously opens it up so that they can walk through the dry ground and they're saved. God provides for them. God protects them. And you wonder if God's in your midst? Just look behind. I mean, I get frustrated sometimes when I go through Exodus. Like, you guys are the densest people in the world. Just get it. But then I remember. You see, I have a bird's eye view of their life. They're on the ground level. I did a hike when I was a pastor up in the Mount Baker Wilderness area, and it was one of these hikes that's excruciating. This is the Grand Canyon. I couldn't find the hike, but it's one of those hikes that literally you're in the middle of trees and you can't see anything. And we started off in the beginning of the morning when it was still pretty dark because it was a longer hike. And you got to go through these switchbacks, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I was in way better shape than I am now. But even then, I was exhausted. And my friends and I had to stop because we kept on wondering, like, is this thing going to keep on going? You know, and all you see is switchback after switchback and tree after tree. Well, we made it out of the trees to this beautiful alpine meadow that has an awesome view of Mount Baker and Mount Shuksan and, you know, wild blueberries. I mean, it's got everything and didn't even have bears, which is what we were scared of, right? And then we got up to the top of the rock and you can see literally all the way to the ocean and all the way to the Cascades and you're just in awe. But the other thing that you can see is you can see down below, you can see all the switchbacks and you can literally see people doing exactly that, stopping and wondering whether or not they're going to make it through because they're suffering. And I remember trying to yell at them and say, it's okay, you'll make it through. It's totally worth it. Why? Because I had that bird's eye view that I have with the same thing like I have in Exodus. But in the midst of my life and in the midst of my suffering, I don't get that perspective very often. I'm just trudging along day after day. And when I'm trudging along day after day, I got to admit that sometimes I'm a little bit more like that. That sometimes, too, I can lean away from God when I suffer. I can doubt His presence. I can doubt whether or not He's really moving and has my best interests. One of the ways that I can be demanding of God's provision, and I can doubt God's love for us if He doesn't provide what we think we need. And if you think you're immune to this, I just want to encourage you to think about your prayer life. It was the first summer where we, in the growth of our church, we had a lot of people just move away. And it was a summer of just wondering what God was up to in the life of this church. And I remember praying that summer, day in, day out, God, you need to grow Crossway Church. You need to grow this. Now, is it bad to pray that God grows our church? No, we want to see churches grow. But I had this attitude towards Him like, you need to do this for me. You need to do this because honestly, I don't want to think about having to sell my house or go look for another job. And I don't want to have to deal with wrestling with being a failure. There's a whole other bunch of reasons why I thought God needed to do this that had nothing to do with Him growing a church. It was more about me. And I felt convicted that I needed to stop praying that way. Because I was doing exactly what the Israelites did. God, you need to do this. And so I caught myself realizing, you know, God doesn't have to do anything for me. God can build His church without me. And He definitely didn't need Crossway Church to work in all of your guys' lives. He could have done it some other way. He just gives us the privilege of doing that, right? And so I came to Him, and every time I catch myself going, God, you need to do this, I realized I had to take a breath and stop and go, maybe you don't. So Lord, please do this, and please work that way. I know you don't have to do this, but I know you also want to see a church grow, and I know that you laid this on my heart. There's a big difference there, right? The reality is you and I can get in that spot of feeling like we can just tell God what we need and he has to do it. We can also think that God doesn't care about us when bad things happen. When bad things happen, we can doubt God. We're just like the Israelites. We can wonder what he's up to. Why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? I mean, we can give every reason under the book. When we're walking through the switchbacks and the desert experiences in life, we can question God just like the Israelites. And we can ultimately doubt God's presence in our lives. When we allow ourselves to wonder if God cares for us and if he provides for us and protects us, it's an easy step for us to move to the spot where we doubt God's presence in our lives. It's so easy to fall into this trap when we don't get that bird's eye view. And it can be in small stuff. It can be like, God, really, did you have to let my car check engine light come on this week? I mean, I got enough problems, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be just the big things. The little things can make us doubt as well. Well, there's another way. We don't just have to lean back. We can lean in. And what we see in this story is Moses leaning into God. And what we see is that he desperately cries out to God for help. I mean, it's not a huge sentence here, but here we can unpack two different things that he does. The first thing that he does is Moses shared his hurts and his desires with God. Do you see that? Moses doesn't put on rose-covered glasses with God. He doesn't say like, hey, my life is going peachy, God, right now. Or he doesn't say to God, I know you're really busy, but if you wouldn't mind, I got this dilemma here, and put on this pretense like he's got life all figured out. What he does is he says, these guys are almost ready to stone me, God. I have no idea what to do. He brings his hurts and his concerns and his desires with God. But ultimately, the question of what do you want me to do, he also trusted God and submitted to his plan. That's a pretty major thing. He says, God, I have no idea what to do. I have all these people who literally want to stone me and kill me. And I don't know what to do. Help me. And when he does this, he actually models what Jesus does in the garden, where he says to the Father, if there's any other way, take this cup away from me. He shares his desires and his hurts, but he says, ultimately, not my will, but your will be done. And he submits. And so you and I have that same opportunity. Our desert experiences can teach us to lean into God more. And when life is hard, we can share our hurts and our desires with God. When I learned to pray, not demanding, but that I said, God, you know that we just lost half of our church that moved away. And I have no idea what you're doing here. I really don't. But I know that you are a God who's in control and that you have a plan for this church and you have a plan for me. And so, Lord, there's all kinds of things going in my heart right now, and I'm wondering and I'm questioning. But Lord, you are the sovereign God of the universe. Help me to trust and to submit to your plan. Now, it wasn't probably as nice as that. There's probably a little bit more wrestling and a little bit more emotion and angst in that. But let me ask you this. What kind of posture do you think develops growth in our relationship with God? Leaning back and pointing at God going like this, you need to do this, 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 this. Or an act of submission of leaning in and saying, God, all around me, the ground is shaking. And I don't know where to rest. So I'm going to rest in you. Which one do you think is the one that's going to help us to become moldable and become the person that God wants us to be? Leaning back or leaning in? But we see an even bigger thing happening in this passage, an amazing thing. God gives grace to the grumblers. The people of Israel wanted to have a trial. They wanted to indict God, and they wanted to stick it to him and tell him that there's no way that God could love them because of what he had just done. because he didn't provide them with any kind of water or the things that they wanted. And they thought that he was actually had their worst interest in mind, that they were going to kill him. And so basically what they were doing is putting God on trial and saying, here's all the reasons why you're no longer our God. And what God does is this amazing thing. He says, okay, you want a trial? Let's have a trial. And what he does is he tells Moses to grab all the elders, which they were the jury of the day of Israel's day. And he says, come over here to this rock and we're going to have the trial that you want. But he also tells them to grab the staff, the rod of judgment and punishment. You remember when Moses did all those 10 plagues and when he did the parting of the sea? Do you remember the rod that he struck down the Egyptians with and showed God's punishment and judgment on? That's the same rod that he told Moses to grab. And he told Moses, fine, they want a trial? Let's walk. You carry it in front of the entire tribe and let them see this rod and this staff of judgment and punishment. And let's go have a trial at the rock of Horeb. Now, if the people were smart, they might actually wake themselves up out of their stupor and they might look at that and go, oh man, we could be in trouble. Because you know what? We're not acting like the people of God. We're acting like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart over and over again, and we're questioning him and we're putting our in our that spot. But what God does is he brings that staff and he goes to the rock. But he doesn't treat them as their sins deserve, the punishment that they deserve. That's what they deserve. They deserve the punishment. But instead, what God does, God graciously gives them refreshing water instead. He says, you want that trial? I'll bring the rod and the staff of punishment, and I will carry it out there, and I will show that this is what you deserve, that you deserve the punishment. But guess what? Bam! He puts it down on the rock, and instead, the refreshing waters, gracious waters, flow. The people of Israel didn't get the grace that they, or didn't get the punishment that they deserved. Instead, they got grace. They turn their backs on God, and God doesn't turn their back on them. Instead, he graciously provides what they needed. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that the water that they drank came from the rock of Christ. It says it right there. They ate some spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That was the rock of Christ. Now, I thought about that as I was trying to wrestle with this text and thought, how does this whole thing flow? I mean, how does this work? Okay, I get the rock, right? I mean, God gave them grace when they deserved, punishment. Okay, the way that he spoke and put the staff on there, that makes sense. I mean, I guess in that way, they drank the grace like we get grace and we don't get the punishment that our sins deserve. But if you look at the text, there's something that happens that's even more interesting. You see, right there, it says that before you by the rock of Horeb, that's what verse 6 says. Now, depending on what your translation is and what the Hebrew says, it could actually say that God is on the rock and that God is there. And so when Moses struck the rock, there's a glimpse and a foretaste of God enduring his own rod of judgment so that the Israelites didn't have to. Then I go, now that makes sense. Because what do we see at the cross? Christ suffered the wrath of God for your sins and for mine. God suffered the punishment that you and I deserved so that we could get his grace freely flowing to us. See, Christ endured God's rod of judgment so that we don't have to. So that we can get the grace that you and I don't deserve. Isaiah 53 says it this way, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus died of thirst so that you could drink. So don't let the problem of evil and suffering keep you away from him. When we're in the wilderness, we need to look at him smitten and afflicted. We need to see him struck by the rod of punishment so that we can see that God can work even in the midst of suffering because he did it ultimately in Christ. Christ's suffering is what brought about our good, and God can use our suffering for our good. That's the hope that we have, that God gives us grace for our grumbling because Christ was struck for our afflictions and our sin. And when he did that, we get not the punishment we deserve, but rather the free water of his grace so that we don't have to thirst spiritually anymore because we found our home. And when we look to God, our rock, in our times of sorrow, when we lean in, he will strengthen us and help us to endure. He will give us the strength that we need. And even if our suffering ultimately takes us to the end of our lives, we can be assured that we will get to spend eternity with him, free of all our sorrow, free of all our suffering, because of what Christ did on that cross. That's why Jesus is the rock of our salvation. That's what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship you and to praise you. Lord, we thank you that you are the rock in which we can put our hope and trust. And Lord, I pray that this week, if we are going through trials, that you remind us that the ultimate trial that ever existed, your suffering the wrath of God for our sins, brought about your good. And may you remind us that you can do the same thing for us. When we question whether you care for us and whether you provided for us, may we remember that you provided it ultimately for everything we need on that cross, and you showed your ultimate act of caring more than we could ever imagine. Remind us of the strength that you give us and how you can use challenges to mold and to shape us. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.